Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Mark Moore. He's the teaching pastor at Christ Church of the Valley in Phoenix, Arizona.
Well, apparently it's about to get boring in here, so I apologize. We have just finished the 21-day challenge where we're to write our life purpose. And I don't know that you did all 21 days, but if there's anyone who you did at least part of it and wrote down your life purpose, just raise your hand. I'm gonna see your hands. A bunch of you out there. For those of you who didn't raise your hand, no harm, no foul. It's still available to you on the app, and that would be a good time to download the app and get that resource. My role requires me to do a lot of leadership development. So I'm always going to conferences and reading books. I got to tell you, that 21-day challenge was as good as anything I got anywhere. And it's for free. So we're really fortunate to be part of a church that cares not just about spiritual things, but spiritual things in a practical way of how to live a life that can make a broad impact on our community. So what I want to do today is conclude the series. This is week four. And Tyler and I were talking about it. You know, he did the first 3 weeks, and he landed on the book of Esther. And he said, I've completed the book of Esther, so you can go wherever you want. Well, thank you, buddy. So I'm going to do something now, and I'll just say this up front. This is a bad idea alert. This could potentially be a really bad idea. Or it could be awesome. You be the judge. But I've decided, I've never done this. In decades of preaching, I'm going to preach about what's not in the Bible. How about that? So I'm actually going to say three things. What came before the book of Esther, what is above the book of Esther, and what is beyond the book of Esther. So think of me right now as a combination between a history buff and a life coach. So that's the direction we're going. So if you hate history, I apologize, because I am about to geek out. The year was 490 BC. And you're connected more to this battle than you probably think you are. How many of you, just show of hands, have ever run a marathon? Let me see you out there, you brave souls. I don't get you people. It makes no sense to me to run that far. I could blame it on my bad knees. It's really my bad heart. I just don't like it. And if I'm going to run, like, I don't mind running if there's a ball in my hand or a knife to my back. But other than that, that makes no sense to me. But how far is a marathon? Shout it out. 26.2 miles. You know why? Because it is 26.2 miles between the city of Marathon and the city of Athens. When this battle took place, there was this, like, Goliath figure against David. And the underdog actually won, which is what most of you are hoping happens this afternoon. Am I right? Really, that's all I get? Seriously. Apologies to the Patriots fans, but you're going to lose. This battle in 490 BC was against the giant called Darius. He was the Persian king. No one in the history of the world up to that point had a larger kingdom than he had. It stretched from the north coast of Africa in Libya all the way across India. It was dozens and dozens of kingdoms, so they literally called him the King of Kings. And Darius, according to the ancient sources, was an organizational genius. His ability to lead people of different ethnicities and different languages and different cultures and climates was unparalleled. And he decided that he wanted to add another client kingdom named Greece. Now, the Greeks were not a united front. They were actually a loose association of city kings. And so he goes to their border and makes an offer. Listen, I'm not going to beat you up. I'm not going to conquer you. All you need to do is pay some tribute and you will get my protection. You can keep your religion. You can keep your temples. You can keep your culture. You can keep your language. I just want you to be loyal to me, because wouldn't you like to be part of the King of Kings? They said, no, we wouldn't. So he lands on the shore of Marathon with these troops. And their troops were very well armed and very well trained. And even so, they lost the Battle of Marathon. And Pheidippides was the guy's name, ran all the way from Marathon to Athens to say, you don't need to pack your bags. We're staying put. We beat our enemy. Oh, he'll be back. He goes immediately home, tail between his legs, and he starts planning for his retaliation. The name Darius is the King of Kings. 4 years later, 486 BC, he dies unexpectedly. His son takes over. His son's name, according to the Greek sources, was Xerxes. But according to the biblical source, his name is Ahasuerus. Ring a bell? Ahasuerus is the king that would become Esther's husband in 7 years. In fact, what's interesting is we actually know what Ahasuerus looks like because they carved him in stone. There he is. That you are looking at Esther's husband. Closest you're going to get to a Polaroid from 486 BC. He continues the preparation for his father's revenge. In fact, in the book of Esther, chapter 1, you read about a 6-month military conference. They were planning, how do we move a vast army across the land? The army that lost at Marathon was probably around 25,000. The army that returns will be likely 10 times that size. How do you feed that many people? How do you clothe that many people? How do you overcome the language barriers? How do you cross bodies of water with that many troops? He was figuring all of that out. And like his father, he was a great organizer. At the end of this military council that had all the generals, all of the kings of all the nations gathering together to figure out how to accomplish this feat, they decided to blow off some steam before they left for battle. They did that. I don't know another way of saying this, but it was a drunken orgy. Like whatever you want to do with whoever you want to do, we're going to celebrate for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, Xerxes said, hey boys, or probably more like this, hey boys. He said, I got to show you my wife. Her name was Vashti, and I guess the theological description for her would be she was a hottie. I mean, she's a chin in your chest, drop dead gorgeous woman. And he says, tell Vashti to come in. I want her to show her body to everybody. Okay, this is not like the prudish culture. He really means that. She says no, rightly so, but it cost her everything. You're out as queen. You don't have all the privilege you had. I'm going to find a replacement for you. Now, the replacement, and you know this from reading Esther, took 12 months. Get all these women together, and they primp, and they dress, and they do their makeup and oil treatments and all that. Took 12 months. Why? I mean, I know that sometimes women can spend a little bit of time in the bathroom, but 12 months? I mean, seriously. Here's why. Between Vashti's excommunication and Esther's wedding, there was a year because he was gone. He took his troops and ran off to battle. And I want to tell you what happened in those 12 months. 3 major battles. And I'm going to lift one life lesson from these battles. Because remember, I'm going to talk about what's before the book of Esther. I'm going to talk about what's above the book of Esther. And I'm going to talk about what's beyond the book of Esther. And with each of those, I want to lift a life lesson, kind of a life coach for you today, of how you can live your life purpose on purpose for a long time. Because if you wrote your life purpose in 21 days, that's the easy part. Living it out for 21 weeks or 21 months or 21 years, that's the challenge. And you're smart people, you know why. You can write anything on paper, but the gravitational pull of life will always draw you away from your greatest life purpose. So here's the first lesson. When Xerxes returned to Greece, he gets to a place on the map. This is on western Turkey going over to eastern Greece. There's a body of water that separates them. It's called the Hellespont. You can see it on the map today. The Hellespont varies in width. At the narrowest place, it's 3/4 of a mile. Now, how do I know that? Because I've actually been there a number of times. I've led these tours of students to the churches that Paul planted, and when we move from Asia Minor or Turkey over to Greece, we always go to Kanakale. We get on a ferry boat, and we go across this body of water. That's precisely where Xerxes is. This body of water, by the way, is where armies always cross. It's where the Greeks crossed in 1000 BC when they fought the Battle of Troy. It's where the Persians crossed in 480 BC when they fought the Battle of Thermopylae, where they're headed. It is where in World War I, one of the greatest military battles of the Western world was fought, because it is the closest connection of the two land masses. Now, how do you get 250,000 soldiers across 3/4 of a mile body of water? You say, well, they got ships, just ferry them across. Really? How long is that going to take? So Xerxes ordered his engineers to build pontoon bridges all the way across. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but this is 2,500 years ago. That was a major effort, and they built the bridge, and they were beautiful. The problem was, as soon as the bridges were constructed, a storm came up and destroyed them. Xerxes was furious. Now, you know that he's got a flash temper because of the whole Vashti thing. Let me tell you how bad it was. When you lay the Bible next to Herodotus, the historian, you suddenly get a glimpse of just how, like, next-level crazy this dude was. He was mad that the bridge didn't hold up in a storm, so he beheaded all the engineers who built it. It wasn't their fault. Everybody knew it wasn't their fault, but he's just venting now. He's not only mad at the engineers, he's mad at the waves. So he ordered the punishment of the waves. I know you're asking, how do you punish waves? Well, apparently you order your soldiers to go out and whip the waves 300 times with lashes. Then they took hot branding irons like you would with a runaway slave, and you sear the waves. Ooh. And then they took shackles and threw them into the Hellespont to bind the waves. I know, next level nuts, but I think if he were here, he would argue it worked, because they rebuilt the bridges and they all got across. Challenge number two. As you march down the eastern edge of Greece, you come to a place called Thermopylae. It is a narrow land bridge between the impassable mountains and the ocean. So if you're going to stop the onslaught of Xerxes' troops, it is there that you stop it. Now, Thermopylae, does the name ring a bell at all? Some of you are going, I've heard that somewhere before. Probably in the major motion picture of 2006, the title of it was 300. Anyone remember that film? It was a great flick. I mean, lots of, you know, armament and manliness and great man flick. That was actually a remake of a 1962 version of the movie, because this battle is famous. Did you realize that the movie you watched in 2006 at Thermopylae was led by Esther's husband? The Spartan soldiers, who were fabled for their courage, stood their ground against 250,000 man army. That's impressive. And they would have stood their ground longer. They stood their ground 3 days. They would have been longer, but some Benedict Arnold of ancient Greece shared with Xerxes a mountain pass of how he could get soldiers behind the enemy lines. So after 3 days of noble fighting, this was a death sentence. They knew it. But they bought time for their compatriots in Athens to escape the city because he's coming. Xerxes, with his steamroller military, makes their way to the city of Athens. When they get there, it's abandoned. They destroy the city. They go on top of the Acropolis. You've seen pictures of all the Temple of Artemis on the Acropolis of Athens. That was actually built after this battle because he destroyed everything on the top of the Acropolis. Standing on the top of the Acropolis, you can actually look out across the Bay of Piraeus to the island of Salamis. That's where all the Athenians went. They're hiding on the island. They're escaping from the land military. Now they've forced Xerxes to move from a land battle to a sea battle. And that was not a problem for Xerxes because he had, at the time, the greatest navy ever in the world. His ships outnumbered the ships of the Greeks 4-1. They were better ships and better sailors. Of course, the ships are still over around Thermopylae, providing for the troops. The troops could travel faster. What would you do if you were the admiral of the Greek fleets? Now remember, it's not a united Greek army here, or navy in this case. They're different tribes in different cities who have aligned for the purpose of survival. What would you do if you were Themistocles? That was his name. Well, Themistocles apparently was a brilliant psychologist. And he's thinking to himself, okay, at Thermopylae, we lost, we were going to lose anyway, but we lost more quickly because some Greek gave away the secret to success for Xerxes. And he thought, I bet he's arrogant enough that I could bait him into a battle on my terms. That's exactly what he did. He took his family slave and he said, I need you to run away. What? Yeah, I need you to run away. Act like you have escaped because I'm such a terrible guy. I want you to go to Xerxes himself and give him this bit of information. A third of the Greek ships, they're cowardly and they're getting ready to abandon the mission. If you want to conquer all of the Greeks, you need to come with your navy right now because they are hiding on the underbelly of Salamis. Now, if you look at the island of Salamis, you'll notice a couple of things. It is a narrow passageway between the Greek mainland, and actually, if you look over on the right-hand side of the screen, there's like a, it looks like a human cell. That's the Acropolis. From the Acropolis, you can look right down on Salamis. That's where Xerxes is. If he can get Xerxes to push his entire navy into the channel of Perama, the Greeks were hiding on the backside of that long finger there. Xerxes bit hook, line, and sinker. And three things took place that gave an advantage to the Greek military. Number one, he forced his navy to row all through the night to get there quickly. So they enter the battle fatigued. Number two, they divided their forces. They put the majority of their forces in the right around Piraeus, going into the channel. But they also went around to the channel of Phanaromene on the backside to block the escape of any ships of the Greeks that might want to run. So now you have a divided front. Third thing is that they pushed into the narrow channel. There were so many Greek ships that they blocked each other from maneuvering. Now, the Greek triremes, those were the ships they were called, they had a big pointy thing on the end, like a battering ram that was pointed on the end. And they just started sailing right into the Persian ships, make a big hole in the ship, and sunk them one after another after another. They either captured or sunk every ship of the Persian fleet. How about them apples? And on the top of the Acropolis, Xerxes is watching it the whole time, just going, no. The same thing that happened to his father happened to him. And he runs back home with his tail between his legs. Now, he still has a vast empire. He still has an impregnable army. But his pride is bruised. And men, you know when your pride is bruised, you can make some stupid mistakes. His consolation prize when he got home was a young Jewish girl named Esther. When you take the history of Herodotus and lay it next to the biblical story of Esther, all of a sudden you realize this is not once upon a time. This is real life with real crazy that will always draw you away from your life purpose. Okay, what does this mean for you and for me? When I read the story of Esther, sometimes it's easy for me to read with 20/20 hindsight and say, of course she would stand up to the king. I mean, she was God's woman. She was a brave lady. Good for you, Esther. But I fail to realize how hard it is. Living your life purpose on purpose for the long haul gets exponentially more difficult when you have to live your life purpose with crazy people all around you. Right? If it weren't for my friends, I mean, my family, it would be easy to live my life purpose. Am I right? If it weren't for the people at work, life purpose would be easy. It's never easy. It is never easy. And if you really do want to live your life on purpose for the long haul, it will require, here's the life lesson in a single sentence, your ability to live your life purpose is in direct proportion for your tolerance for pain. Every C-level leader in the room, you know this to be true. Your leadership lid is always in alignment with your ability to endure pain. It's not going to be easy for you to live your life purpose. Because when your marriage gets difficult, or your kids go wayward, when you lose a job, or you lose your health, the gravitational pull will always be against your life purpose. Do not read Esther and say, of course she could do it because her life was easy. Don't look at famous leaders of the past and say, of course they could do it because their life was easy. One thing I know about the game this afternoon is that every player who steps on the field was in pain yesterday. You don't get to the championship without an injury. There's a pulled muscle, there's a pinched nerve, there's an ache somewhere. Every leader leads with a limp. And if you're gonna lead your life to your life purpose and live your life purpose on purpose for the long haul, it is not in spite of pain, or is not around pain, it is in spite of pain. You lead through the pain. Are you ready for that? That leads me to lesson number two. Not what is behind the book of Esther, but what is above the book of Esther. Did you realize that Esther almost didn't make it in the Bible? And for one reason, the name of God is never mentioned in Esther. Now, the name of leaders are mentioned 175 times, but the name of God, not even once. And so a lot of the ancient rabbis said, well, we can't put that in the Bible because it's not theological. It doesn't talk about God. The other rabbis who won the day argued this: of course it is theological. And you don't have to see the name of God. You don't have to hear the name of God to see the hand of God. This is a major lesson. What they're arguing is that the book of Esther was written that way on purpose. So that if you read between the lines, you get this message. There are times that you will not hear God. Can you see him when you cannot hear him? That is a necessary characteristic of those who live their life purpose on purpose for the long haul. Look, there's some of you right now. You've been praying to God for the same thing for years. And he's never said yes to your prayer. There are some of you, and maybe you're new to Northeast, and you're thinking, man, I got to check this church out because I haven't heard from God. I'm just wondering if he's living in the building. Like, where? Ollie, Ollie, oxen. Are you out there, God? Can you see God when you cannot hear God? I see God all over Thermopylae. I see God all over Marathon. I see God all over Salamis. I see God in in the dark spaces of Esther, when Mordecai overheard a plot against the king and wound up saving the nation because of that. I see God in a young woman. Do you really think Esther was that much more beautiful than all the other women? She was at the right place, at the right time, with the right clothes, with the right smile, without even knowing it. God was all over that incident. When Haman, the wicked enemy of Mordecai, built the gallows to kill his enemy and wound up dying on the very gallows he built, do you not see the hand of God in that? Can you not see God all over your life? And the subtle kindness of being a part of a church like this, at a time like this, with the Bible in your hand and the Holy Spirit in your heart, if you cannot see God, even when you can't hear him, you will never live your life purpose on purpose for the long haul. There's one more life lesson. It's not what's behind the book of Esther or what's above the book of Esther. It's what's beyond the book of Esther. I guess I should read at least one verse from the Bible. Okay, so here we go. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. Anyone know the name of that feast or that festival of the Jews, that celebration? It's called Purim. Purim has been celebrated in every synagogue all over the world every year from Esther until now. This year, it will be on March 19th, if you would like to attend. I actually accidentally attended a Purim celebration at a synagogue. they apologized to me. Said, not for Purim, they just said, hey, we're so sorry you came on this day because it's weird. They said, we don't do this every week. You just gotta understand. They literally dressed up in like Halloween costumes. This is an example. You've got a Hasidic Jewish lad with a creepy clown behind him. I mean, that's Purim for you. It's weird. It's weird. And what they do is, again, every synagogue, every year, all over the world, from Esther until now, they read the entire book of Esther from start to finish. And remember last week when Tyler said the name Haman? And he said, I feel like I just say Haman. Well, they actually do that at Purim Festival. He was like dead on. Whenever the name Haman is read, the entire crowd goes, boo. And whenever Mordecai is read, the entire audience cheers, yay! It's bizarre. Why do they do that? Here's a life lesson for you. If you don't celebrate what God has done, you won't be able to see your future. The only way to see your future is through your past. And if you forget the goodness of God, you will not remember your life purpose. So how can you, right here, prioritize a memory, a ritualization of what is most important to you? I'm gonna make one suggestion. I think you need to figure out on your own how to do it annually. I think you need to figure out on your own how to do it quarterly and monthly, but I'm gonna give you a weekly suggestion for the next 21 weeks. Write your life purpose on a piece of paper. You do that once. Put it in your pocket, put it in your purse. And every week, when you come to church and we pass out the Lord's Supper, pull out your life purpose and read your life purpose with the backdrop of the body and the blood of Jesus. That'd be a pretty good start to ritualize your remembrance of what God really wants to do with and through you. I think you know this, that you're part of a unique church. Our goal here is to be the Lovetheville church, to make Jesus famous by just loving people all around us. And we need all hands on deck for that. This cannot be a staff initiative. Every man, every woman, every child, we need you to successfully live your life purpose for the long haul, or somebody will be forgotten in Lovetheville. That's why part two of this series begins next week. I know you thought it was a different series. Backed by popular demand, mental health issues. Think of it this way. 1 in 5 people are or will experience a mental health crisis. 1 in 5. Just count down the rows. What that means is every person, all the time, is surrounded by someone with a mental health issue currently. All of us right now have someone in our lives who is struggling with some mental health issue. The life lesson from Esther is that those around you will affect your ability to live your life purpose on purpose for the long haul. If we're going to be the Lovethville Church, one of the difficulties is going to be loving those with mental health issues and empowering those with mental health issues to become healthy, to be part of the solution to the needs of this great community that we live in. So my simple takeaway for this message of what's not in the book of Esther is for you to come back next week and get life training in being a life coach for someone struggling who could be a partner with you in ministry at the end of the series. Holy Father, you have been so good to us. And if we lay the book of Esther next to the book of Herodotus and we compare how relevant it is, how closely connected we are, we think about Esther being married to a man with a mental health issue, surrounded by Haman with mental health issues, it suddenly gets very real for us that if we are to save our people for such a time as this, if we are to love the Ville in a way that would authentically promote Jesus, we're going to have to deal with the struggles of real life in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So I pray the power of your Holy Spirit on every couple, every single, every family in the room, that we could be a people of strength, not so that we could overcome people, but so that we could suffer well for people like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks, Mark, for being here. We are so glad that you're here this weekend. If you need prayer, then right now after this service, you can head through these doors and go to the left, and our fireside room has staff and elders who are there ready to pray with you. And if you are new here this weekend, we are especially glad you're here, and we would love to meet you. And we'd love to meet you at the kiosks here in the middle of the lobby. Thanks so much. Have a great week.